that was really beautiful music, but it had this sense of foreboding. Didn't you find that? I assure you, I did not choose this track. Thank you, nonetheless, whomever did. It has nothing to do with anything that's going to be happening now. about a year ago, if you were with us a year ago, we took about 6 months to work our way through the life of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And we started in January and went until May or early June, something like that. And we got through Matthew chapters 1 through chapter 20. And then we took a break and did something different. We read the Psalms through the summer, did some different things in the fall. But we thought it's time to get back to Matthew. And so we are going to be in the book of Matthew, and we are going to complete it between now and following Easter. We're going to line up the remainder of the book with the events of Easter and Resurrection Sunday and so on. So we are going to be parking here for a while, and I would really encourage you to follow along, not just Sunday by Sunday, but during the week, and start reading Matthew and imbibing it and getting it into your bloodstream. Normally, when I or we introduce a series, we typically like to provide a little bit of justification for what's the reason behind this. But I don't think Jesus really needs justification. Like we're studying the life of Jesus, and we don't really need to justify why we are doing that. But I thought, as an introduction, what I would do instead is provide a little bit of inspiration for why I personally, and I hope you personally, want to study the life of Jesus. And so I found my inspiration for this. A couple weeks ago, as I was reading a poem. I don't normally do this, but I have needed to for a variety of reasons, which I'm not going to get into. But I liked this poem, and I think it sets us up for why we are looking at Jesus. This is by Wendell Berry. In a time that breaks in cutting pieces all around, when men, voiceless against thing-ridden men, set themselves on fire, it seems too difficult and rare to think of the life of a man grown whole in the world, at peace and in place. But having thought of it, I am beyond the time I might have sold my hands or sold my voice and mind to the arguments of power that go blind against what they would destroy. We live in a time that breaks in cutting pieces all around. Have you been hurt by life? Anyone? Am I the only one? Okay, I see that hand. That hand that was quite literally broken recently. We have been hurt by life. You and I both. And what we need to do is not set ourselves on fire, as there is a whole lot of self-destruction and self-abuse and self-harm in this world because it's broken. And what we need more than anything else is to focus on the life of a particular man who has grown whole, because I am not yet whole and I need to become whole. We need to focus on the life of a man who was at peace and in place. That's what we need. No, Jesus does not need justification, but I find this poem inspiring. And I like it for also because I take Wendell Berry to be reflecting both on the life of Jesus when he references a man grown whole in the world, but I also take him to be at the same time referring to himself and this vision that he might have of following Jesus in such a way that we become like him. We become whole and learn to live at peace and in place in this world. That's what we are about, friends. We are about becoming people like Jesus. So let's get into Matthew and let's become like him. Because it's been a while since we've been in Matthew, I'm going to recap just a little bit, some of the highlights. First of all, Matthew is a biography. So you see this picture up on the screen. Matthew is a biography is always a portrait. It's not a photograph, it's a portrait, meaning it's not trying to capture a person in all of their particular details, but it highlights certain aspects of a person. That's what portraiture does. And Matthew, as a biography, is a portrait of Jesus. And Matthew is going to bring out certain things about Jesus that he thinks his readers need to know. He thinks that we need to know. So here are some of them. And it starts in verse 1. He describes Jesus Christ as son of David, son of Abraham. And this is really, really important because these are two major themes for Matthew. First of all, let's talk about Abraham. Abraham was called to be a blessing to the nations. And in other words, the people of God, starting with Abraham, were always to have a view of those who were not yet part of the people of God. And so Jesus is going to embody that. You and I need to be following Jesus with a view to living our lives in such a way that those who are not yet part of the family of God are one day going to become part of the people of God because of our presence in their lives. That's what Jesus is going to be. He is going to be a true son of Abraham who is going to bring blessing to the nations. And he's going to do this by being also a son of David. Son of David is a way of reminding his readers that Jesus is king. We're going to be talking about that a lot here this morning. David was the ultimate Jewish king. He's the one that everyone looks back to. And the hope was that there would be a king who would come in the future like David. And the hope set on this king would be that he, like David, would, what they say is, shepherd the nations. In other words, he's going to be someone who takes care of those who are not yet part of the family of God, just like Abraham. David is going to shepherd the nations. That's the hope that comes out of the Old Testament. Now, another one of Matthew's emphases is that this new David is going to be also a new Moses. So he is coming to give a new law. He's coming, in fact, he's coming not just to give a new law, but to set the current law sort of off-center. And Jesus off-centers the law and puts himself in its place. You can go back and listen to the messages about that. It comes up in the Sermon on the Mount. But as Jesus offsets the law and puts himself in its place, it's not just that we now have to memorize Jesus' new words, though that is good. It's not just about Jesus' words, because we are Jesus' disciples. Discipleship is about apprenticeship. That's what the word means. It means that we imitate this person that we are following. We don't just memorize their teaching, but we become like them in every aspect of our lives. That's what discipleship is about, and that's what Matthew is getting at the whole time. Last emphasis in Matthew that I'm going to bring out for today. Jesus is creating a renewal movement. A renewal movement among God's people. That is his mission. And as I've said, now God's people, because Jesus has offset the law and put himself in its place, now the people of God, according to Matthew, are not going to be people who are defined ethnically because they were born into a certain tribe, and they're not going to be the people of God just because they have memorized the law. According to Matthew, the people of God are now going to be defined by whether or not you follow Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, you're one of the people of God. So that's one of Matthew's emphases. Now, Olivia, could we go to the next slide? As always, when we are reading, context is key. And I realize that we are dropping down into chapter 21, so I'm going to give us some context for it. But just a couple pictorial reminders of why context is key. Look at the picture on our left here. If you just look at the image on the screen in front of the man in the front, it gives you a very different picture than what is actually happening, doesn't it? Context is key, and if we do not take context into account, we risk misunderstanding or misrepresenting what is there. So please do not play what I have heard someone call Bible roulette, which is where you just drop down into a particular passage of Scripture and say, that's God's word for me today, and just leave it at that. Because context always determines the message. And if you don't understand the context, you're going to miss it. So don't crop the Bible. So Historical context. First of all, we are going to be looking at the last week of Jesus' life. Those first 20 chapters are all about the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry, but we are now into Jesus' last week, and it's going to lead up to Passover and crucifixion. Literary context. There is a conflict that has been brewing as we have been working our way through Matthew. The conflict happens because there are basically, when you think of Judaism in Jesus' day, you need to think of it like ice cream. There are different flavors of it, and they exist side by side by side, and they compete with one another, actually. So it's actually a little bit like political parties today. We have a number of different political parties with a number of different agendas and a number of different goals that they have, right? The same thing is happening in Jesus' day. So there are the Pharisees. The Pharisees are basically a Bible holiness movement, and they're trying to establish a super high level of purity, and it's coming into conflict with the Jesus movement, and we're going to see that coming to a head in just a couple of weeks. But then there are the people who are in charge, at least on the Jewish end, the chief priests and the Sadducees, and they are going to focus on power, and we're going to see that conflict coming up very shortly, not today. But then there's this third group of people, and they're the people that are going to come up in our passage today. It's basically all of the common people. So that includes Jesus' disciples, so the 12, the people, the crowds that are following Jesus, the people that Jesus is generally ministering to, because he tends to be ministering to the people on the margins, which is most of the people in the Gospels. So these people have a very different understanding than Jesus does of what they are hoping Jesus is going to accomplish. So there is going to be some serious conflict that's going to happen here. Basically, the conflict happens because their hopes for the Messiah, their hopes for this coming king, are that the Messiah will get rid of all the people who are currently oppressing them. So there's a conflict brewing, and we're going to see it today. And a lot more in the coming weeks. Last part of the literary context, there are two sort of stories that we need to keep in the back of our mind that have come up in chapters 16 and 20. You know these stories. First one in chapter 16, Jesus is sitting around with his disciples, and he says to the disciples, "Who the people say that I am?" And they sort of share the local gossip, what they've been hearing people talking about Jesus. You're one of the prophets, or some of them think that you're Elijah who was supposed to come back, and Jesus says, "That's cool, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up for the disciples, and he says, "Well, actually, we think that you are the Christ. You are the king who was to come." And Jesus says, "You're bang on. And guess what's going to happen? Because I am this new king who is to come, I am going to Jerusalem to die." And Peter, what does Peter do? Well, Peter takes Jesus aside and says, "No, you're going to Jerusalem, but you're not going to die there, because my agenda for you, Jesus, is that you are actually going to be enthroned there, and you're going to kick out the stormtroopers," because that's what Rome was. Rome was an ancient version of the Star Wars stormtroopers. They're occupying their territory. You're going to kick them out. You're going to deal with Herod, who's, you know, this bad guy up in the north. And you're going to establish a really great kingdom. And everything's going to be great for all the people who've been following you. And Jesus has a rebuke for him. But the disciples didn't learn from that. And so in chapter 20, we see that James and John and their mama come to Jesus and they say, "When you get your power, when you go to Jerusalem and get your power and you're enthroned as king and you kick out Pilate and deal with the stormtroopers, we want to be the people who are sort of your right and left hand men." And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking, because once again, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I am not going to reign and kick these people out. I'm going to die." And the disciples don't get it. Three times, chapters 16, 17, and 20, Jesus has said he's going to Jerusalem to die, and they don't get it. Now, with that in mind, let's open up chapter 21 and start at verse 1. Sometimes some traditions ask you to stand for the gospel reading. Could we stand for our gospel reading, please? "When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying, 'Go into the village that's ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately. This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, this is the prophet Zechariah, tell daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of him, and they followed after him as well, and they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, who is this? Well, the crowds answered, saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thanks be to God, yes. I hope you noticed in this passage that before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he has set this whole thing up. Jesus has set the stage, and he has made a public statement by this, and everyone seeing it understands this statement because they start celebrating, don't they? They start acting in a certain way that Jesus accepts. The reason is that they know this passage. They know Zechariah 9. They know what was to come, what they were hoping for. So here's Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9 is a prophecy about a future king who's going to come. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. When we use the word Messiah, I've said this many times, I'm sure you, almost all of you know this, Messiah never means divine. Messiah only ever meant king. So when we say Jesus Christ, Christ is the other word for Messiah, we are simply saying Jesus is king. If we say Christ Jesus, it's King Jesus. That's what we mean by Messiah. So Zechariah 9 is a prophecy about this coming king, the coming Messiah. Now, some of these Jews had been waiting a really long time for this king to show up because they know Herod is crooked and shady, and he's not the proper king. In fact, he's not even Jewish, so he can't be the true son of David. And they know that Rome is oppressing them because they feel that every time they look at their bank account and they see how heavily Rome is taxing them. They recognize that because many of them have lost their land because when Rome came, they decided to reorganize ownership. And some of them lost out. So they have been waiting a long time for God to make good on his promises. I'm not sure why my footnotes are up there. There we go. So they're waiting for God to come and make things right because things aren't right for them right now. They're occupied. So here's Zechariah 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's legitimate and victorious. He's humble and riding on a donkey, on a young donkey, on the foal of a female donkey. Here's the next verse. I, this is God speaking, will remove the weapons from Ephraim. Ephraim is another word for Israel. I will remove the weapons from Israel, namely the chariot, the war horse, the battle bow. They will be removed, and then he, speaking of the Messiah, the king that's to come, he will announce peace to the nations, and his dominion, in other words, his kingdom, his rule, will extend from one sea to the other and to the very ends of the earth. This crowd knows this text, and they recognize when they see a king riding in on a donkey exactly what this text is talking about. They're hoping that this future king is going to come and make things right. And they are celebrating. They are ecstatic. That's why they start bursting into praise. That's why they lay their cloaks on the ground and they get the palm branches ready because they are welcoming a new king. They're rolling out the red carpet. There's going to be a photo op outside of Jerusalem. Like, that is what they are expecting to happen. They are not holding anything back because the new king is coming. And Jesus is doing exactly what they had hoped for. He's behaving, get this, Jesus is behaving exactly the way that Peter and James and John and Peter and James and, or James and John's mama were hoping he would behave. Jesus is behaving exactly the way the crowds expected him to. He set the stage for this. He planned it in advance. He called the donkey. He got the disciples to bring the donkey to make this royal entrance. Everyone understands what's happening. Okay, there's no misunderstanding here among the crowds. What they want him to do, though, is go in and fix things, kick some Roman butt. But Jesus has said three times, I'm king, I'm Messiah, but I'm going there for a different purpose. And they haven't remembered that. He is claiming royal status, though. So friends, let's remember, Jesus is claiming royal status here through this. He's claiming to be king. Everyone's acknowledging him as king. He's claiming to be king in the teeth of Pilate, who's currently in charge in Rome. He's claiming to be king in the teeth of Herod, who's the king in Galilee in the north. He's claiming to be king, though, in the teeth of Peter and James and John and Mama and you and me every time that we have a particular agenda for God. He's king. He sets the agenda. And we have to learn to find his and submit. I want you to notice, though, that there is an overlap between Jesus' intentions and desires and these people's. It's actually really interesting because all of these people I just mentioned, Peter and James and John and their mama and all of these crowds, they want really, really good and noble and godly and biblical things. They really do. Like, they want peace on earth. They want justice. They want God to do what he said he would do in Scripture. They just want that to happen. You know, they want the nations to come to Jerusalem. They want the nations to come and say, your king is going to be our king and your God is going to be our God, because that's what the Old Testament said would happen to the Messiah and as a result of the Messiah. They want justice and peace as Isaiah promised them. So these people want really good and noble things. You know, we have to come and submit not only our base and terrible, sinful, awful selves to God, but we also have to come to God with all of our good and noble intentions and our biblical, godly desires, and we also have to submit those to God. Because ultimately, this is about his agenda and not about ours. So please do notice the overlap. So when you think about the desires that you have for your life, maybe you really want to get married because you don't want to be lonely. That's a really good, that's a noble and godly desire. And I think God would want that. Well, maybe you want to have children. That's a really good and noble and godly desire. Maybe you desperately need a job so you can put money or so you can put food on the table for your family. That's a really good and noble and godly desire. Maybe you have a particular thing that you're hoping is going to happen at our church with Hope Mission or not with Hope Mission. And you have really good and noble and godly and biblical desires for that. Whichever way you slice that, regardless, we submit not only our sinful selves to God, but we have to submit even the good things to God as well and let him do with it as he sees fit. Let me summarize. This is N.T. Wright. He says, the meaning Jesus attaches to this so-called triumphal entry is quite different than the meaning that the crowds are wanting to see in it. That perhaps is where we can learn the most from this story. People turn to God when there is something they want very badly, whether it's something good or whether it's something bad. Suddenly, though, everyone wants Jesus when we want something. Suddenly, everyone wants Jesus, Wright says, to ride into the city and become the sort of king that we want him to be. Give us peace now, he says. Pay my bills and hurry. Save the life of my sick child. Do it right away. Give me a job by this time tomorrow, please. And perhaps the most common prayer of all, Wright says, is simply the prayer, help. Right? We've been there. Wright goes on, Jesus intends to answer these and all the other prayers. He doesn't even wait for our motivations to be pure. He's come, after all, to seek and save the lost. He's come because it's the healthy who need, not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. However, at the same time, he must answer these prayers in his own way. The people wanted a prophet, but this prophet would tell them that their city was under imminent judgment. And we're going to see that in chapter 24. These people wanted a Messiah, but this one was going to be enthroned on a pagan cross. They wanted to be rescued from evil and oppression, but Jesus was going to rescue them from evil in its full depths, not just the surface evil of the Roman occupation and the exploitation of the rich. Precisely because Jesus says yes to their desires at the deepest level, he will have to say no or wait to the other desires that they are conscious of and have expressed. That's the funny thing with prayer, Wright concludes. Once you invite Jesus to help, he will do so more thoroughly than you imagined and more deeply than perhaps you even wanted. If you invite an accountant to help you with your income tax return, you mustn't be surprised if she goes through all your other financial affairs as well to make sure she's got everything right. The story of Jesus' grand, though surprising, entry into Jerusalem then is an object lesson in the mismatch between our expectations and God's answer. End quote. Sometimes there's a mismatch even between our best, godliest, most biblical desires and what God is going to do. And we have to live in that space. And the problem is that as we live in that space, that's where the crisis of faith happens. When you want something good and noble and godly that you can quote chapter and verse in Scripture and say, this is completely in line with God's desires, and it doesn't happen. That's where the crisis occurs, friends. And this crowd is going to have a crisis. And we have to learn to live in that space and practice dependence on God by submitting even our good desires to him. I got a couple minutes. Is there anyone who wants to ask any questions for clarification, or what has this raised for you? Anything? Yep, Ken. That is quite an aside, Kent. Yes. Yeah, there's both. You're right. Yeah.
That's it.
There you go.
I only see one in the picture.
Yeah, when I drew this in my spare time, I messed it up. No, definitely can't take the credit for that. And anything slightly more on topic? Crisis of faith. What do I mean by that? basically, it's inevitable that we are going to come to a point or many points in our lives when we are going to be able to say, God, I have this good desire, and I'm waiting for you to answer my prayer, and I'm not seeing it happening. My biological clock is about to expire. Not personally. And we're going to have to find a way of living in that space where even we submit even our best desires to God. Without even the most selfless desires that maybe you want to start a business to look after women who are involved in human trafficking. And this, I mean, that's a wonderful, good, godly desire that you have. And your business crumbles in 3 weeks. And you go, God, like, I had prayed help. I'd prayed. I had this good desire. I was working in line with what you want to see happen in this world. Now what do I do? What do you do in that moment?
It's almost like be careful what you pray for, wish for, because sometimes the answer may not be in line with God, but you're faced with a crisis.
Yep. That's where the crisis occurs. Because it God's will, when we talk about God's will, friends, this is a really tricky subject because there are like three parts to God's will. They're the things that God basically dreams for, in the sense that he wants all of us to become healthier versions of ourselves. But then there's the part of our lives that's also God's will, which is that he allows you not to become the best part of the best version of yourself. He allows you not to follow Jesus. So we have God's ideal, we have the fact that God allows certain things to happen, and then we have the third thing, which is God sometimes chooses either to intervene or not. There's three parts to God's will. And what we have to do is sit in this space of not really knowing sometimes which part of God's will we are dealing with at this point. And regardless, we have to live in a manner of dependence on God. Because regardless, we're not in control. Ultimately, I have a number of choices, but ultimately some things are going to happen that I'm just not in control of. And I have to find a way to live in that space. So thanks for helping me get that out. Another question I thought someone might want to raise is when you think about this topic, think about your life. If you really need something really badly, or you really want something really badly, and it's good and noble and godly and all the rest, how do you know when to keep praying that you get that thing answered the way that you want, or to just give up? How do you know? I mean, look, I don't think Scripture actually does give us one answer for that. So Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." But at the same time, Jesus also tells that parable about, you remember that parable he says about, tells about there's a woman who's being oppressed by her neighbor, and she constantly goes to this wicked judge who can actually do something about it. He doesn't give a hoot about her. He doesn't give a hoot about God, but because she nags him day after day after day, finally he grants her request. And Jesus' whole point is, God is so much better than that judge, so you don't have to pray like that. Don't even worry about it, but just pray. So in a sense, Jesus says, you know, pray as often as you want. Be like this woman, because God's even better than that judge. But at the same time, he also says constantly, or a number of times, not my will, but yours be done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Your will be done. That's the way he prays in the garden. And we're going to have to live in that space of not really knowing which way should I be going in my own prayer life. What you're going to have to do regardless is practice dependence on this God whom you can trust. If we claim to follow Jesus, then our agenda has to be to think about the life of a man grown whole in the world, at peace and in place. And the only way for us to become that man or woman who grows whole in the world and at peace and in place is going to be to submit to Jesus and to God's desires for us. We submit to the one who has already grown whole in the world. And what we do is we exchange our good for God's best. And then we practice dependence. Let's pray. Lord, it's hard to hold with open hands the things that are closest to our hearts. We prefer power and control. And the idea of submitting to you is difficult and counterintuitive. But we've also caught a glimpse of the life of a man grown whole, and we want to become like him. So help us leave our nets and leave our agendas and follow him with a whole lot of dependence. Amen.